We've got a smaller number with several families out, but we're thankful that you're here. Glad we can be together and worshiping the Lord. What we're doing here this morning and every first day of the week is not something that to the world would look very extraordinary, but indeed it is. The fact that we are coming together to worship the Creator of the world and the one who saved us, we're here for that reason, and that is an extraordinary thing. The other day I was driving with Joshua in the car. It was just me and him, and he was in the back, and he asked me just out of the blue, "Dad, what days do we go?" You remember that, Joshua? No? Well, what is he talking about? And I said, "Go where?" And he said, "To church." I think it was a Wednesday on that day, and so maybe that's why he was thinking about that. And I said, "Oh, well, we go to worship on Sundays, and Wednesdays we go to Bible class." And I got to thinking about that really short snippet of a conversation, and the next thing I said to him was, "That's a really big part of our lives, isn't it?" And indeed it is. That's true. If you think about how much of our lives revolve around coming to the assembly here, like we're doing this morning, assembling with other Christians. You think about just the times that we assemble here, 4 hours a week, but you think also about the time we spend preparing for that, getting ourselves dressed, getting the kids dressed, looking over the Bible lesson, preparing a talk, getting the songs together, whatever we do to prepare for that, that takes time. And then the time that we spend driving, some of us drive a little bit further than others. And then the time that we spend visiting with each other beforehand and then even afterwards. Sometimes some of us are here for the better part of an hour after our assemblies. When you add all of that time together, that's a significant portion of our week. We schedule things around our assemblies because we value them. It's a big part of our lives. And if someone were to look at us from the outside and they don't share our convictions, they don't share our love for God, they might ask ourselves, or they might ask us, "What is so special about your assemblies that you prioritize them so much? What is it about it that you make them such an important part of your life?" That's what I want to think about this morning. What's so special about the time that we come together? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 beginning. This is kind of a climactic point in the book of Hebrews. And he's bringing all of what he said together into one short section here and applying it to us. And he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So thinking about what Hebrews says here about what we do in response to what God has done for us, since God has given us these great promises to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and that we have this great high priest over us, let us draw near to God. In verse 23, let us hold fast our hope. In verse 24, let us consider how to encourage each other, not forsaking our own assembling together. The answer to our question here, what is so special about our assemblies? It's not that, you know, there's something just incredibly amazing that everybody would see here in this building. There's nothing super entertaining about coming on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night. It's not grand. It's not flashy. What we're doing isn't some grand thing. What we are doing is honoring our God. And the answer to that question is found in who we are as Christians. What is so special about us coming together? It's about who we are as Christians. So this morning I want to look at this question from the perspective of, what do our assemblies have to do with our identity? What do they say about who we are? We come together because of who we are. What does that mean? And then secondly, we'll look at what our assemblies say about our purpose. What do we do in our assemblies that shows our purpose? And what does it have to do with our time together? So let's begin by thinking about our identity. We are the church, the body of Christ. We are the family of God. And as such, I think we have to understand what that means on a practical level. What does a church look like? Of course, we understand that there is the universal church, there the sense of all of God's people across space and time that are saved by Christ. But when we're thinking about a local congregation, a local church, what does that mean that we're a part of that? I want you to think about the way we talk about our assemblies for just a moment. Maybe you've heard statements like this here. We don't go to church. We are the church. Or maybe you've heard another one similar to that. Don't just go to church, rather be the church. The idea here is that church isn't just something that you do, but it's who you are. You are the church. And I think that's an important point. I think I appreciate the sentiment there, that the church is an identity versus a place or a location. And that's an important point. However, I think that these statements can easily be misunderstood or misapplied in our very individualistic society. We focus so much on the individual. What does it mean to be the church? I, as an individual, am not the church. I can't be the church. The word church is a collective noun, meaning it involves more than one. You individually cannot be the church. The point is that you're not the church when you're at home. You're not the church when you're at work. You are the church. Yes, you have the identity of Christ. But as the church, we exist together. It's a collective idea, not an isolated individual. We often say, as I think I said to Joshua, we go to church. Where does that phrase come from? And I think that's a scriptural phrase. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, maybe not the way that we typically use that phrase, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, we'll come back to this verse here in a few minutes. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, or literally he says, when you come together in a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. He's using this phrase in church to describe the time that they come together. Again, it's not focused on a building. They're not coming together in a building. That's not the focus here. They're coming as one, as a body. And so that phrase is scriptural if we're using it in the scriptural sense of going to assembly. But I think the way we typically use that phrase, I'm going to church, doesn't express the what and the why we come together. It's not something we do because our grandma taught us to do it, like brush our teeth. It's not something we do to just come as a spectator. Going to church is not the same as going to the movies or going to a ball game or something like that. Instead, when we come together, we assemble as parts of a whole, to participate and share in what God has done for us. We're sharing that together, and that's what we need to think about. When we think about coming to an assembly like this, we're not just coming to punch a ticket, we're not just coming to show up, but we're here for a reason. We're here to participate and share in something together. We are the church. We are the church. That is our identity, and what that means is we come together regularly. And when we open our New Testaments, we find that the early Christians, the very first Christians, understood that this was a part of their identity. That they didn't just exist as a Lone Ranger Christian, but rather they existed as a body of Christians. I want you to notice with me a few passages where the New Testament just assumes that the early Christians came together on a regular basis. That this was just a regular part of their routine. The first place I want you to see is in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter preaches to this great crowd of Jews that have congregated from all across the Roman Empire. And he preaches Jesus to them. And about 3,000 of them respond to the message by being baptized. And in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to learning and to growing and to assembling and to worshiping. And Luke uses the word fellowship to describe that interaction. They're sharing in that together. Something about their lives changed that day when they became Christians. Their daily routine was affected. They were together with other Christians. Notice also verse 46, day by day. It's a phrase that just means every day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. These Christians understood that when they became Christians, when they became followers of Jesus, they didn't just scatter, but they came together to worship. Verse 46 talks about continuing even in the temple, but even outside of their regular assemblies, they were breaking bread together in their homes. They were together showing hospitality with one another. So they understood, this passage assumes, these Christians understood that that was just something that they did to come together. In Acts chapter 20, this is a passage I think most of us are familiar with, Paul's third missionary journey. He's kind of on his return leg on this trip. And he comes to Troas in verse 6, he and Luke and those who are traveling with him. And in verse 7, it talks about them coming together on the first day of the week. But it talks about it as it's just assumed that these Christians in Troas were regularly doing this already. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I think the implication is that this is the time that these Christians gathered together, and Paul was there, and he gathered together with them. He joined them. Again, the assumption is made that these Christians were doing this on a regular basis, that they understood that this was a regular practice. By the way, this is one of two passages in the New Testament which specifically mentions the first day of the week as a day when Christians gather together. The other is 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. Regarding the collection, he mentions the instruction he gave to the churches at Galatia, he gives to them to set aside and save on the first day of every week. Why does he mention that day right there? It's because behind that assumption was that's the day that they were gathered together. I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 11 earlier and read a verse from it, but let's go back there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to notice that in Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper, he doesn't tell them, you need to start coming together and assembling. They're already doing it. They already understand that that's an expectation. However, they're not doing it for the right reason, and they're doing it really for the worse. Notice he says in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. So he's saying your assemblies are, you're coming together and that's great, but you're not doing it for the right reason. You're actually worse off because of it. And I think this is an example that we can see of it's not just about showing up. It's very possible for us to come to every single assembly of the church and be spiritually dead inside. And he goes on to describe what they're doing, how they're bickering with each other. There's divisions even as they partake of the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep, or euphemism for dead. I don't think he's talking about them physically speaking. I think he's talking about them spiritually. Spiritually speaking, this is a sick, weak, dead congregation. He's going to breathe life back into it. But why is that? It's not because they're not coming together. It's because they're coming together and they're not bringing the right godly attitudes that they need to have. So it's not just about going to church. It's about being who God wants us to be. But again, notice the assumption there that they understood they're coming together. Ephesians chapter 5, one more passage we'll look at. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 is interesting to me. A lot of times we focus on verse 19 that talks about our singing, but the context begins, the sentence begins in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This is a passage that again, assumes that these Christians understand that they're to come together, and when they come together, they're to speak to one another in their songs. This is a collective setting that Paul assumes is already happening. But if you look at these couple of verses here, a lot of times we pluck them out of the context, but they are really, really important to the whole book of Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians is about what God has done for us in Christ, specifically to bring us together as one body in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We are a body of Christians that are one in mind and heart. And we need to preserve and protect that unity that he describes as of the Spirit. And he goes on to say, there is one body, there is one Spirit. And in that same context, in that same letter, he talks about coming together to sing together and to be filled with the Spirit. The point I'm trying to make is that our singing together isn't just, you know, another thing that we do when we come together. When we sing, it brings us together. It has a unifying effect on us. When we harmonize our voices, guess what else harmonizes? We harmonize our hearts and our minds and our devotion to one another and our devotion to, and our commitment to God. We harmonize our hearts in unity. And that's what Paul is really driving at in the book of Ephesians, to be one in Christ. And part of that is coming together and singing together. Just an amazing thing. And so these passages, again, just show that gathering was something that the early Christians understood. That's just something that they did. And I think this is important for two reasons. Number one, these examples, these passages teach us God's expectation. Sometimes I've heard Christians ask, are we ever commanded to worship on the first day of the week? And my answer to that would be, well, if you're looking for a, you know, Ten Commandment kind of commandment, you're not going to find one. There's no place in the New Testament where God says you need to assemble every first day of the week. You're just not going to find one. And perhaps that's part of the wisdom of God. You think about the Ten Commandments and how the Jews abused the commandment of the Sabbath, how they forgot the reason God commanded them to observe the Sabbath. They didn't rest on the Sabbath day. Instead, they placed burdens upon people and all these laws and extra things that people had to do in order to observe the Sabbath day. Maybe God is preventing that from happening today. But really, the main question is, does God have to command us directly for us to understand that this is important? These examples that show Christians understood this teach us just as much as authoritatively as if God had commanded us from the beginning. But again, more importantly, these passages just show us the collective nature of being a Christian. Now, being a Christian isn't just me, Jesus, and the Bible. Being a Christian involves your brethren. It involves getting together with your brethren. And just being alone doesn't accomplish what God desires. We are a body of interconnected parts. You are a part of the body. I'm a part of the body. And we're interconnected. We work together. We devote ourselves to working toward one thing. And we can't do that when we're separated from one another. And I've heard other Christians ask, do I have to? Do I have to come? I would submit to you, that's the wrong question to ask. That's a case of just having a wrong mentality to begin with. As a disciple of Jesus, it's not about do we have to. It's about what can I do to serve you and serve God. That's our identity. That's what makes us the body of Christ. But that leads us to our second point this morning. What do our assemblies have to do with our purpose? What is our purpose? Well, at a very simple, basic, fundamental level, our purpose is to prepare for eternity, to get ready for the day when we'll stand before God on the day of judgment. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. I said we come back to this verse, or these few verses. I want you to notice that verse 25 directly speaks to this issue of assembling. And he says in in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the only passage that directly relates to, as far as a commandment is concerned, to coming together as a church. And he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. There's two thoughts there. We're not to desert, which is really the idea here, not to leave behind, to desert God's people when we come together, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. This verse, I used to think of it as kind of a footnote to what the writer is really saying. It's not a footnote at all. It's not the primary exhortation. It's not the primary commandment in this passage. We'll talk about what is here in just a moment. But it's an application of what he's just commanded us to do in verse 24, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This letter of Hebrews is all about encouraging a group of people who are discouraged, who are losing sight of what's most important. And he's telling them to hold fast to your faith, to not give up, to endure, to keep going, to look ahead to that day, as he mentions in verse 25. I typically take verse 25 to refer to the day of judgment, drawing near. There's a sense of urgency. It's coming closer. So because of that, let us continue assembling together, not leaving that behind, but encouraging one another as the day draws near, as we're preparing for eternity. As I mentioned, Hebrews is addressing a particular problem that exists here with this congregation or a group of congregations, whoever they may be. It's a case of spiritual neglect. And the fact that some were habitually deserting the assemblies of the saints was only one symptom of a greater problem of spiritual neglect. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, he talks about let's not drift away, but rather let us listen even more closely to what we have heard, to what we have received. Some of these Christians were just losing interest in Jesus. Some of them in chapter 5 were failing to mature, failing to progress in their growth and their understanding. He says, you should be teachers by now, but I need to spoon feed you. I need you to go back to the very basics. You ought to be past that point by this point. In chapter 6, verse 12, he says, let's not be sluggish. Let's not be lazy. Let's not be, you know, slacking off, but rather let us be diligent, the opposite of sluggish. Chapter 10 and verse 39, he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are not those who are so afraid of trial and persecution and whatever suffering and difficulties we may face. We just shrink back in fear. No, we face it with courage. And then in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, he says, we need to strengthen the hands that are weak. We need to strengthen the knees that are feeble, and make straight the paths for our feet. Sometimes our spiritual muscles get weak. Sometimes we're not exercising them enough. Sometimes we're not training our spiritual bodies or our spiritual mind and heart enough, and we just want to give up. And that's the case of these Christians here. But all of these are a symptom of a greater problem. And that greater problem is in chapter 12, they took their eyes off Jesus. They looked to the world. They looked at everything else instead of focusing on Jesus. And one of the things I love about the book of Hebrews is he is so bold as to point out the things that they need to grow in. He's bold as to point out the things that they are not doing well, but he says, I know that you can do better. I know that you can persevere because I know who you are. And I know that God is faithful and that you will rise to the occasion. When we look at this list and the case of spiritual neglect here, I think we need to take honest evaluation sometimes of our own lives. I'll tell you what, sometimes these things have described me. Sometimes I've been sluggish. Sometimes I have been neglectful of the things that I ought to be doing. Sometimes I've taken my eyes off of Jesus. But what we need to think about is, what's the cure for that? Where do we find the encouragement to keep going? The cure is found in focusing on Jesus. Another thing I love about Hebrews is that he doesn't just focus on the symptoms, but rather he focuses on on the real cure. You know, suppose you started getting tired and having symptoms of dizziness and heart palpitations and chest pain, and you got really concerned. I mean, those are concerning symptoms, right? So you go to the doctor and you say, something's wrong with, I feel like my heart's not as strong as it needs to be. And he gives you a set of pills and he says, take these and they'll take care of your symptoms and you'll feel better. I don't know about you, but I would be unsatisfied with that answer. I'd want him to look a little bit deeper and say, what's the real problem here? I don't want just feel better. I want to know that I'm actually healthy. Hebrews doesn't just treat the symptoms. It gives us the cure for the heart itself whenever we have been spiritually neglectful. And again, the cure is found here in Hebrews chapter 10. Taking a closer look at these verses in verses 19 through 25, this is just a beautiful passage. Just a beautiful passage. It doesn't just talk about our assemblies, but it talks about so much more than that. In verse 19, we have motivation. Why should we take this seriously in verse 19? Because we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Notice, we have confidence. It's not just something we guess about, but we know, we have assurance. And the book of Hebrews gives us confidence, assurance, that if we trust in God, we'll make it. We don't have to guess about that. We don't have to wonder, but we have confidence to enter the holy place. And in verse 21, we have a great high priest. And that's because of him that we have confidence. If we only knew in the depths of our souls what kind of confidence we ought to have, or what kind of confidence, maybe I should say, we can have, then we would not give up. If we only knew the strength of God's promises, if only we knew what he has laid out for us, and the beauty of that, and the glory of that, and the assurance of that, then we would never give up, because he has just given us such great things. And notice that the Jews did not have the kind of confidence that we have to enter the holy place. He's describing here for us the most holy place where God resides. And you remember, under the old covenant, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. It's only one person for one day out of the year. No one else was allowed in, because it was too holy for anybody else to. But every single Christian can now enter through that veil into God's presence directly through Jesus. Think about the confidence that ought to give us. That's motivation for us. Two, then he goes on to say, to be fully and diligently servants of God. Three things he tells us to do in verse 22, to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The idea of drawing near, again, is entering into God's presence. We can do that now because of what Jesus has done for us. He has removed that veil as he is our lamb, and he's taken his blood into the holy place on our behalf. And so let us come near to the throne of grace, he says in chapter 4. And he says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The idea is not giving up, but clinging tightly to it, because he who promised is faithful. Scott talked about God's faithfulness this morning. That's a motivation to endure. That's a motivation to persevere. He is faithful, and we just have to be faithful as well. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The idea there is that you look out for one another. You think about, how can I encourage you when I come together, when we come together? And notice that there's three words in these three exhortations that are familiar to us, that summarize what the Christian life is all about. It says, let us draw near with a sincere faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us stimulate one another to love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. This is what it's all about. It's about giving God all of what we have to offer. It's about serving him diligently. And the application he draws from that is, don't give up coming to the assemblies, not habitually neglecting as some do, but applying that idea of habitually encouraging one another. You know, the habit is something that just comes second nature to us. And we develop habits over time. Sometimes we develop habits of sluggishness. Sometimes we develop habits of not being diligent. The way we overcome that is go back to our exhortation, go back to what we have received, and start developing habits of diligence, of zeal for the Lord. And so you think about what ought to replace spiritual sluggishness. It ought to be replaced by spiritual diligence, and in particular, looking out for one another. What makes our assemblies so special and so important is the give and take that we're able to offer each other. It's that you can encourage me and I can encourage you. That's what makes it so important. And I think, you know, when working on this lesson, one of the things that often came to mind was we so often come to church out of habit. We just do it because that's something we're so used to doing. Maybe you grew up going to church with your parents every Sunday. Is that a bad thing? Is it bad to have that habit of doing that? And I would say no. As long as we remember why we're coming together, we ought to always remember why we're coming together. I'll tell you what, having a habit of coming to the assembly every time we have the opportunity is a habit that has been so important to me. It's been so helpful. It's been one of the most helpful things for me spiritually, because sometimes, you know what? I don't want to come. It sounds weird to say that. Sometimes I don't want to come. But if I come anyway, guess what? I stand face to face with my brethren, and I get encouragement. Sometimes I don't want that encouragement, but I need that encouragement. Or sometimes I have to face a truth that I don't want to face, but I come and I face that truth, and I'm encouraged and I'm comforted by it. And so making a habit is a good thing. Don't take our time together for granted in that way. Our coming together is a special thing. Our coming together is not something that we should certainly neglect. It's not something that we should take for granted, but it's something we should cherish because of who we are, and perhaps more exactly, more who God is. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we're told to consider how to stir one another up. One translation says, to stir one another up. Our assemblies ought to be a time when we are stirring the pot, if you will. Have you ever made some creamy soup and it's on the stove and you let it simmer for a while? You have to constantly stir it. Why? Because if you don't, then it gets this film on the top and just, you know, it's just kind of nasty. You got to stir that. If we're not stirring one another up, guess what? We get a film on the top and we're not as diligent as we need to be. So I want to leave you with 3 points this morning. What can we do to make the best of our time together? First of all, I think it's important for us to prepare our hearts and our minds. When we come together, it's hard to flip the switch sometimes. We're so busy, maybe the drive is rough, maybe getting prepared and getting the kids in the car is rough. Some difficult morning. Sometimes it's hard to flip that switch. But let's do our best to prepare our minds and our hearts to be together. I've been impressed that Psalms 120 through Psalm 134. There's a section of 15 psalms that are called Psalms of Ascents. And they're called that because the Jews would sing those songs as they were ascending the mountain of Jerusalem, as they were coming to the temple of God. They were worshiping before they came to worship. You think about that. I think there's an important lesson for us. Worshiping God deserves a preparation of our minds and our hearts. What can you do to prepare yourself that whenever you come here, you have something to offer God? You have something to offer your brethren. Prepare our hearts and our minds. Secondly, we need to give more than we take. One of the most common complaints about church in general is that I don't get enough out of it. I don't get encouragement out of it. Well, that may be the case sometimes. But if that's our mindset, we need to ask ourselves maybe a couple of questions. Am I putting anything into it? If I'm not putting anything into it, guess what? It should be no surprise you're not going to get anything out. It's the same with everything. If you don't get anything out of it, what are you putting into it? And the second thing we need to remember is that it's not about us to begin with. It's not about getting something out, although we ought to be able to do that. But again, it's about God. Are you putting anything in? Are you willing to give more than you take? And guess what? When we all do that, you will take something away. You will get something out of it. And then finally, I would suggest that one way to make the most of our assemblies is to open up to your brethren. Sometimes we come and we put a smile on our face and we look like our lives are all put together. We look like we got everything together. But inside, we're dying. Inside, we're grieving. Inside, we're struggling. Inside, we're warring, a war that we feel like we're losing. Open up to your brethren. This is a place that we're bearing each other's burdens. That's what Galatians chapter 6 says for us to do. And so one thing that we can do is go beyond the shallow. Sometimes our interactions are just shallow by default. But open up to your brethren to bear burdens, to share griefs, and to share joys. And then we'll close with Hebrews chapter 13. This is not a passage that is expressly about our assemblies, but I think certainly it relates to our assemblies and applies. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, he's talking about our high priest, or the one that has gone outside the gate to suffer for us, to sacrifice himself. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. There's two kinds of sacrifices here. Number one, a sacrifice of praise, of our worship to God, that we are to offer up continually to him. And number two, our sacrifice of helping each other. God wants those sacrifices from us, and let us devote ourselves to that. And this morning, if we can help you in any way spiritually to maybe come out of a spiritual time of neglect, maybe it's a way we can encourage you, or if you want to become a Christian, we are here to help you. Why don't you make that known as we stand and sing for your encouragement?